In John chapter 17, I'm going to draw your attention down to verse 9, and we'll read in just a moment. But I put a title on the message that I think will become apparent as to why this is the title. It's a question. It's this: why are you still here? Okay? Why are you still here? And we're going to find out why we're still here in just a minute. Let's go ahead and begin to read in John chapter 17 and verse number 9. And as we begin, this is a prayer recorded for us that Jesus prayed the night that he was betrayed by Judas. And he prays to his Father. And in verse 9, we kind of pick up in the middle. It says, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And so who is he praying for? He's praying for the believers, right? And he says in verse 10, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And of course, that's speaking of Judas, isn't it? In verse 13, he says, and now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one. I am in them, and thou in me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. This is, as I say, the prayer of Jesus. And he's praying for those that have received him as their Savior. He's interceding for his disciples, but not just for them. If you notice it, we're included in that prayer. When he says, I pray not just for them, but for those that will believe through their word. And he says a couple of times, they are not of this world, even as I am not of this world. Meaning that we are, when we receive Christ as our Savior, we received the citizenship of heaven. We became citizens of heaven. We have a residence there. Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a place for them, that where I am there they may be also. And he said in this prayer, He would that they would be where he is, that they may behold his glory. And so we are saved out of this world, and our citizenship is in heaven. In 1966, I was born a citizen of the United States of America. And in 1989, I was granted permanent residency in Canada. And I'm thankful that God has allowed us to live here. It's a beautiful place, a place that we love. But in between that time, in 1985, I received the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, and I became a citizen of heaven. And I have a permanent residence there. I have eternal life waiting for me there. Now, what I was thinking about as we think about those facts is when we were, you know, when let me put it this way. When we were granted permanent residency in Canada, they gave us a year to immigrate. After we'd gone through the paperwork and the application was accepted, we passed our physicals, and then they said, okay, you have this status, but you must immigrate, you must move into Canada within a year, or you'll forfeit this privilege. It didn't take us a year. It only took us less than 6 months. I think within 3 months, we were in Canada, moved into a home here in Castlegar. Because we were excited. We were, this is where we wanted to be. This is where God had called us. And we were on deputation as a missionary. As you have now learned, that lots of missionaries have come through our church seeking support, financial support, so that they can go to the mission field. And that time of preparation, that time of raising finances is necessary for them to be able to go and live in that land. But I'm sure, I know the heart of these missionaries is that they wish that they could just be there, that they didn't have to spend so much time. They say the normal amount of time for missionaries to raise support is 3 to 5 years today. And a lot of the missionaries we see on deputation are driving crossing the North America for about 3 years or so, excuse me, trying to raise that support. And all the time, their heart is longing to be in the place that God has called them to be. And so we were on deputation for 1 year. We raised 60% of the support that was felt we needed to come and live in Canada. But when we were granted permanent residency, we decided that we just wanted to be here so bad we just moved. And so we were 40% under-supported when we came, but we trusted God, and God has taken care of our needs all the time. And why do I tell all that? Because when I got saved, I became a citizen of heaven. I was granted permanent residency in glory. And although I don't want you to misunderstand me, I have never contemplated suicide or anything like that. I enjoy the life God has given me here. But I am honestly looking forward to the day when I get to move into my new home in heaven. I really honestly am. I'm like Paul, who said, for me to depart is far better. And, you know, he said, I understand that for me to remain here on the earth is needful for you. And my life here on the earth is needful for some, for Betsy and Josh and Rachel at least, and for some others perhaps. And so God keeps us here for a time. But the fact is that I'm looking forward to the day when I get to leave this old body behind, this corruptible flesh that we spoke about last week, all of the infirmities, all of the sorrows, and all of the heartaches of this world, which will not be in the next world, and I'll be grateful to be in that home in heaven. But my question is, why are we still here? How come when God saved us and granted us citizenship in heaven, did he not just take us then? Why did he not just say, okay, when you got saved, you're redeemed, your sins are forgiven, you have a mansion in heaven, your name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life, just come on up. That would have been something if that's the way God would do that. But obviously, he did not. He one day will welcome us into the portholes of glory. But in the meantime, we're here in this world. And Jesus said when he prayed, did you notice what he said? He said, Father, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil of the world. So why are we here? What is our purpose now as living in a foreign land, sojourners, pilgrims in this land waiting to get to our home, our final destination? Well, I believe that although our lives on this earth have significance in many areas, and certainly, as I say, my family is important to me, and I think I'm important to them to be here. But as a believer, as a Christian, why is it that God, you know, all of my family now are saved. We could just all go and be in heaven together. Why did God leave us here? Well, I think the primary reason and the obvious answer is that we are his ambassadors on this earth. Is that true? Paul said that in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20. He said, you are ambassadors for Christ. And what is our mission? What is our function as an ambassador for Christ? We have the responsibility. If you read 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. And then he says, now he hath given unto us the ministry of reconciliation. If you think about it in government terms, you are an ambassador, you are an official of heaven, and you are a minister of reconciliation. That's our purpose here. We are here on the earth really for not to make lots of money, gain all kinds of toys and store up things that'll one day burn up and be gone. Our lives' purpose is for being a testimony, a witness, being an ambassador of heaven, sharing the good news with the lost world, the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's really the only reason why we're still here. Is because God wants a witness on the earth. And that is through his body, the church, the redeemed, the saved. I'd like to have a quick word of prayer, and then I want to give you just some other thoughts about that as we think about why we're still here. Heavenly Father, Lord, we desire your hand to help our hearts, your work, your spirit. Lord, our hearts need help to listen carefully, to hear from you and to know how you want to apply the message of the Bible to our life, where we are, who we are. Lord, we are here and we know that we're your children. We understand from your scriptures that we are ambassadors. Help us to understand what our role is in that. And give us grace, Lord. Help me to preach with the power of your Spirit, I ask. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to just ask you to turn. We're going to turn to several verses. In Luke chapter 9, I want to point out something there, first of all. Luke chapter 9, and find verse 51. When I began to think about this message, this thought, and my mind was studying and looking through the scriptures, I thought about the example of Jesus, first of all. And in Luke chapter 9, this kind of gets us going, but it also sort of sums up what I was thinking about this example. In verse 51, it tells us here that it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up. We understand what that means, right? That means he's going to go return to heaven. And so the time was coming to pass. It was in that timing. And it says, the rest of the verse, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him. And we could, I think you know a lot about the Samaritans, the relationship they had and so on. And so they were not really ready to receive him. And it tells us partly why. If you notice the middle of verse 53, it says, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. They said, why do we want to, you know, he's a Jew, and Jews and Samaritans didn't mix very well, and he's obviously got his mind set to go to Jerusalem. What does he need to bother us for? But he was on his way through there, on his way from Galilee to Jerusalem. And it says in verse 54, this was the reaction of James and John. When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them as Elijah did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, ye know not of what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. So they couldn't stay in that village. They had to go on and find somewhere else. But what I there's lots of details in there. I like to think about all the details in the story. But there's one main thing I really want to get us to see this morning, is that here we find the Lord, and the Lord's he's determined to get to Jerusalem. His face is fixed. He's on a schedule. The time was at hand. He knew that he was to be in Jerusalem. He knew what was going to be accomplished in Jerusalem. He knew the time was now. And so he fixed his course. He set his face toward Jerusalem, and he was determined to get there. Nothing was going to deter him. He knew the Samaritans were going to, you know, have problems and so on, but those were all side issues. The main thing was he had to get to Jerusalem. He needed to fulfill something. And we know what that was, right? What was this predetermined goal? What was this fixed appointment that he had in Jerusalem? It was the cross. It was his death. His sacrificial death at Calvary. And Jesus came for that purpose. He was appointed to that, and he was going to keep that appointment. But that's not only obvious in our text here in Luke chapter number 9, but I find this is really the whole focus of his entire life. And I want you to consider with me just for a few minutes that the Lord had a single focus while he was on the earth. While he was on this earth, it was important for him to train disciples, right? It was necessary for him to teach and train some men that could carry on the work after he left. That was part of his mission, if you will. It was also necessary for him to fulfill prophetic scripture, truths, prophecies that spoke about his first coming. Much of what he did was fulfilling those things. His interaction with the Jewish nation was very important because of the promises of God to them, because of the covenants with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. His dealings with the Jews was important. All those things were part of the mission, part of the reason for which he came. But those were what I want to call minor, in the sense that there was one primary thing, right? There was one paramount goal that he had, one specific thing that he came to do, and that was to be the sacrifice for man's sins. That was his primary goal. And throughout his life, as I was meditating on this, this became very interesting to me. And I don't know if it'll be quite as interesting to you, if I can make it as interesting, but I thought it was intriguing to see how Jesus lived, because from a human perspective, now just stay with me for a minute, from a human perspective, it would not be unthinkable or unreasonable to think that Jesus could have come and got on the earth, and because he had a great love for people, there's no doubt about that. Jesus loved people. He loved humanity. And he had a huge compassion for people. That Jesus could have gotten involved with a lot of social needs of mankind. I mean, really, he could have gotten to the earth and became overwhelmed with some of the social needs of man. You know, the lepers and the leper colonies were there, and there was, you know, that was such a horrific plight that these people were in. He cleansed lepers and touched them. His heart could have become involved in a campaign to free the lepers, you know, to help them. He was concerned about the poor, the needy, the lame, and those that there was seemed to be a substantial amount of beggars in Israel today. They didn't have welfare programs and social things to help people in that day. He could have taken up the cause of those, right? He could have been a voice for the needy and the outcast and the injustice toward others. He spoke about some of that. He could have taken up those causes. He could have gotten involved in those things, because these things did touch his heart. There was a lot of political unrest, a lot of political injustice that could have occupied his mind and heart as well. It's not unreasonable to think that he was touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Those things were bothersome to him. I have no doubt it was. But when you really study the life of Christ, there's a curious mix of deep concern mixed with a preoccupied indifference. Now you think about that. There was on the one hand, a deep care and concern, and we find Jesus, you know, halting and turning aside and talking to a publican in the tree, or calling to Bartimaeus, who was yelling out, "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me." And the people were saying, "Bartimaeus, hush up." And he stopped and said, "No, you bring him here." So when 5,000 men plus women and children were gathered around in the wilderness listening, and time had come, the disciples said, "Send them away. They need to go and get food. We're tired. You know, we need some rest." And he said, "No, you feed them." And we see Jesus, you know, it's almost like he had such a calm patience and yet a regimented schedule at the same time. He was right on time everywhere. He knew exactly where he needed to be. He knew just when the time came. He knew what he needed to be doing, and he was there. And so there was this interesting, as I studied and thought, there was this interesting mix there, that he was touched with people, but yet he had a mission to fulfill. Let me show you a couple verses on that. Go, if you would, to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, verse 13. It says, "And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother, that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you?" Now here's just an interesting, you know, little event, small little event. But here's a guy who, I don't know what the situation was. His brother didn't want to divide the inheritance the way he wanted it anyway. Who was right and wrong, I have no idea. What the whole background is, I don't know. But this man felt that there was an injustice by his brother. And he was hearing Jesus speaking, and he heard this master, and he felt as though this was a man who understood what was just. This was a man who really, seemed to have a sense of justice, and he had an ear to listen, and he had a compassion, and he was somebody that this man felt like he could approach and ask him to set things right between him and his brother. But Jesus said, "Who made me the judge? I'm not the judge of these matters." Now, was Jesus just flippant and indifferent toward the guy? I don't think so. But he didn't come to be involved in all of... I mean, he could have spent every second of his 33 years on earth dealing with these kind of issues. There's many times. Look in John chapter 6. John 6 verse 15. It says in John chapter 6, verse 15, "When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king." Isn't that interesting? They wanted to make him a king, and they were ready to, you know, sort of force him into it. And he, who knows men's hearts, perceived that. And then it says this, "He departed again into a mountain himself alone." Because why? They said, "Jesus, you know, Caesar is a tyrant and Herod is a tyrant, and there's nobody who's ruling us properly. You are the one. We want you to be the king." Jesus said, "No, I'm not here for that. It's not my purpose." Again, he wasn't indifferent to their plight. He wasn't unconcerned about the way that these tyrants and these politicians and all the unjust things that are going on. He wasn't indifferent to it, but that was not his reason. There's other examples. In Mark chapter 1, it was interesting when I read there, I won't have you turn to it, but verse 36 through 38, they came out to Jesus and they said to the Lord, they said, "Lord, he had cast out a demon in that city." And he said, "All the city has come to hear you." And you know what Jesus said? This is the most interesting to me. He said, "Let's go to another town. We're going to go to another village." "But what about, you know, there's a crowd gathering around here." "I have a schedule. I have a job to do." And so, do you understand what I'm just showing you? Jesus felt and he cared, but there was something that he was single focused. There was a goal. It was why he was here. And I want to remind us this morning. Why are we here? Yeah, there's a lot of worthy causes. Yes, there are a lot of good things to be involved in. But why are you here? You're here to be an ambassador for Christ. That's why God left you here. And if we're not fulfilling that, all these side issues are not going to be the most important thing at the judgment seat of Christ. At the judgment seat of Christ, I believe with all my heart that God's going to say, "Hey, I saved you and I left you in Castlegar as an ambassador for me. That was your mission. And what did you do with that?" You see, the Lord gives us the example. Yes, He was concerned. Yes, He helped. Yes, He cared for the needs of this life. But He stayed on course. He stayed focused. He stayed on the goal and fulfilled it. And when it was time to get to Jerusalem, He showed up. And He did what was necessary. Because what was needed more than anything else was the redemption of man from their sins. And what's needed more than anything else today? What is the... I'm not at all opposed to churches being involved in soup kitchens and other kind of helpful needs and meeting needs of people. That's not at all wrong. If there's, you know, hurricanes and an island and we can send aid or we can be a help to them, we should do that. But we can't do that and pacify ourselves to say, well, we're doing that, but what about our primary mission of preaching the gospel? Jesus said, go ye into all the world. He was not ambiguous about it. He wasn't vague about what we were supposed to be doing. Jesus was very clear. Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. Teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. That's the plain commission of Christ to His church. And we don't have an excuse to say, well, but we got sidetracked on something else. No, we must keep on that mandate. And that's for every one of us as an individual. I want to have you look just for a moment at the example of Paul. Go, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We see it in the life of our Lord. And you say, well, but yeah, He was, you know, He is Jesus. He was God in the flesh. He's the Lord, right? But what about us? Well, here's a man named Paul. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 20, Paul says this. He says, and unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jew. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, who is that? That's the Gentiles. As without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. Now notice what he says here. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Here we find the example of Paul. You know, we all have our preferences. We all have our, you know, we tend to fall into categories, depending on our upbringing or our personalities or our likes and our dislikes. We all kind of, you know, fit into a group. You ever notice that? I was thinking about even one time I was in the men's department in the store while my wife was shopping. I was wandering around. And it kind of dawned on me that, you know, you have different classes of, even the way we dress kind of depicts who we are. Isn't that true? I saw, you know, you have the jock is what we call them in school, you know, the jocks, the sports guys. And there was this section of all the athletic wear. You know, you could dress like you're an athlete. And then across the aisle, the next section was the kind of more preppy golfer, you know, the Tiger Woods look and all that. You could dress like that. Or down this way, and there was the lumberjack kind of, you know, the redneck and the mechanic and the backwoods guy. There was all those kind of clothes. And, you know, and the fact is, it's kind of funny. You know, you have the NASCAR, there's even those groups. There was all these groups of clothing. And I kind of smiled. I thought about it, and as I was thinking about this message, and we were just at the couples retreat, there's a unique difference between people from Creston and people from Castlegar. Did you know that? There is. They don't dress even the same. I'm not going to say which one is what and who's, you know, but the fact is they're different. And we tend to, you know, we tend to just sort of gravitate toward people that are like ourselves. Isn't that true? Paul was saying here, he says, I know Paul had his likes and dislikes. Paul was just like you and me. He fit into these groups and was an outcast in these groups. And he felt very out of place with some others. But he said, I've learned to break down those social barriers and not get involved in, you know, these sort of cliques and groups and be confined to that, because I'm trying to reach all people. And he was, you know, we might say it this way, he was thinking outside the box, or he was going outside the box. He was looking for ways to reach the Jews. He was looking for ways to reach the Gentiles. He was trying to help those that are weak and those that are affluent. And Paul was preaching to prisoners, and he was preaching to palaces. He preached to every people group there was. Paul said in Romans chapter 1, he said, I am a debtor to both the barbarian and the Greeks. I'm a debtor to get the gospel to them. And he said, I am ready, as much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Paul knew that those that preached the gospel, he knew the gospel itself was disdainable to lots of people. He knew that it was not going to make him popular. But he said, I'm under an obligation. I'm a debtor. And it is my obligation. And I know the gospel is the power of God, and it can save souls. Beloved, I'm just saying this morning, Jesus had a single focus. Paul had a single focus. In this chapter 9, there was two other things I was going to point out. I'll just tell you what they were. Paul, he didn't take a salary to preach. He made tents. And why did he do that? Why did he make that personal choice? He says it's not wrong for a man to make his living by preaching. But he said, I've done it because if there's any stumbling block that I can move out of the way, I'm going to do it. He up in the earlier in the chapter, in verse 5, since you're right there, just look at it. He says, have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as the other apostles? And as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? What's he saying there? He said, Paul was not married. He said, I've made a choice to stay single. Now, there's nothing wrong with marriage. Obviously, God ordained marriage, and two are better than one. And to be honest with you, I believe with all my heart that I could not do as good of a job without my wife. But Paul said, the type of ministry I have, I'm traveling, I'm persecuted, I'm under all kinds of stress and strain. He said, I've chose to stay single because I can put all of my heart and soul into serving Christ and the gospel. These were things that Paul sacrificed. These were things that Paul made a personal choice about. And why? Because he knew why he was here. He knew that the only thing God had saved him for and left him here for was to glorify Christ and get the gospel out. And that's what his focus was all of his life. I want you to turn to Ezekiel 33 and we'll close. Ezekiel 33. I know you're familiar with this, but I want to show it to you and remind you of it one more time. Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 7. We're going to read three verses and we'll close. Starting with verse 7, he says, so thou, O son of man, I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore thou shalt hear the word at my mouth, and warn them from me. When I say unto the wicked, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die, if thou dost not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that the wicked man shall die in his iniquities, but, listen carefully, his blood will I require at thine hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the wicked of his way and turn from it, warn the wicked of his way to turn from it, if he do not turn from it, from his way, he shall die in his iniquity. But, notice this, thou hast delivered thy soul. We're in Ezekiel 33 and verse number 9. He says that's all we have to read. Do you see what he's saying, right? He's saying, I've made you a watchman, Ezekiel. And if I warn a wicked man, you should turn from your way. How's he going to hear that warning? You need to tell him. Now, if you don't tell him, and he doesn't turn from his way, and he dies in his iniquity, his blood is on your hands. That's what he told Ezekiel. He said, but if you warn him and he still won't turn, he won't repent, he won't turn around, he dies in his iniquity, he's going to be judged, but you're free because you've done all you could do. Right? That's what he's saying. And I believe with all my heart, Paul took these verses to heart because he said this. Paul said, I'm a debtor. I'm under an obligation to tell people about Jesus Christ and the salvation that they have. And then he said this in Acts chapter 20. I think it was verse 26. You can look at it sometime. He said this. He said, I bring you to record this day that I am free from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to preach the gospel to all. That's quite a statement, isn't it? Paul says, whether they're saved or whether they die and go to hell, I've done my duty and I'm free. My hands are clean. That's an amazing statement. Now my question to us today is, have we done our duty? Have we told those around us? Have we tried somehow to become all things to all men? Have we kept our focus that what we're here for is to be a witness for Jesus Christ? I'm going to ask you to stand. And we're going to sing a hymn of invitation.